Good to see everybody this morning. Folks kind of wrangle on in and we'll get started. This must be the popular side this morning. Everybody's sitting over here. These must be the chosen few over here, right? Alrighty. Before we start with a word of prayer and we'll get into our Bible class, Steve Rowland just called just a few minutes ago and just kind of wanted to give a quick update on his father. They did surgery on him a few days ago for the brain tumor, and they said this is the most aggressive form of a brain tumor you could have. They said it was about the size of an apple in his brain, so they did surgery on that. He's in good spirits. He's doing well physically, really, more than he should for being 83 years old, but they're going to treat it aggressively with chemo and radiation, but they still said even with that aggressive form, maybe 1 to 2 years tops, so certainly keep the Rowland family in your prayers, but as far as, you know, Steve said his spirits are great. He's a fighter. He's going to try his best. But we do want to keep the Rowland family in our prayers. And he's still up there in Asheville and probably will be for the next several weeks. So please remember them in your prayers. All righty. Everybody's got settled in. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started in our class. Our gracious and loving Father who does ever dwell in eternity, how grateful we are, Father, for this day, for the gift of life, for the breath of it, that we can come together in like manner of faith, for this hour of study. And Father, for that, we're grateful for the privilege and certainly grateful that you call us your children and all the blessings that you give us through your Son. Father, we're always thankful that we can lay before thy throne of mercy and grace these petitions of prayer, that we can send them up before you. And certainly, we're always thankful for that privilege, but we're always grateful that you listen to us, that you love us, and that you care for us. And we're always thankful for the privilege as well that we can bring before you those of the household of faith who are hurting and whose loved ones are hurting, and we certainly pray for the Rowland family at this time, Father, that you'll be with Steve and his family as they're there with their father, and that you'll continue to comfort his father as well, and grateful the surgery went well, that you'll continue to bless those efforts by the doctors and oncologists and all those who are helping him as he'll continue to go forward with the procedures, and that he can have some portion of comfort and rest, Father, and that you'll continue to be with him and bless this family. And we pray for all of those of our church family here at Cary who are hurting. And we know our list is lengthy and you know their wants and their needs and desires. And pray that you'll be with them and also those that are taking care of them and watching over them. And we also pray they can be back with us as soon as possible. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus, grateful for his love, for all that he gave us at Calvary, for his continual walk with us and the fellowship that we have with him because of his sacrifice. And we're so grateful for that. Pray you'll continue to bless us here at Cary in all that we do, but first and foremost, that we always bring glory to you and thy Son and your church. Continue to love us as you always do. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right. Continuing in the book of John, again, number one purpose of the book, here's your quiz for the day, to prove that Jesus was in fact what? Deity, right? Son of God. That's kind of John's purpose as he pushes forward from the very onset of the book here. And then also it was to refute Gnosticism. Remember, you know, this is, and you'll see that in a lot of John's writing, really in the way that he brings about and points to Jesus and a lot of different things and who Jesus was, but to refute this whole idea of knowledge and you have to have some realm of spiritual knowledge to gain salvation and all these other different things. So that was really prevalent during the time that John's writing this. But today we're going to be in John chapter 4, all right? And you're going to really begin to see the shift here from Judea to the Galilean ministry. And in the Synoptic Gospels, that's really prevalent. So what John is going to do is bring out some more specifics of this particular ministry as Christ is going about this this particular account. Really kind of called the Great Galilean Ministry because of some of the points that we're going to see, especially as we get into just a few moments here of the incident in Samaria as he's passing through with the woman at the well. And we're going to kind of contrast that with John chapter 3 in just a moment. But you know, really, as Jesus and his disciples are in Judea, they're enjoying a lot of great success as far as baptisms and some other things and conversions and bringing individuals to Christ. But at the height of this success, as we get into chapter 4 now, you see there's going to be a shift to the Galilean ministry here. And there's not really a purpose for it, except some believe perhaps it's because of Herod and John's being in prison here. Is that Jesus' purpose for going here? And some believe, well, maybe he's going to go through Samaria because he's afraid of Herod. If you go back to Mark, I think it's Mark chapter 3, Luke, when you look at that particular account of knowing this is Herod's particular region, he's not trying to avoid him. Jesus was all about trying to go into different parts of the regions and preach his message. Jesus didn't avoid anybody, though sometimes some of the theologians want to suggest these particular things as he's going into Galilee. Why did all of a sudden he leave Judea when he's having all this success? Jesus kind of had his scope of his ministry and what he was trying to accomplish and what he was trying to do. But Jesus knew aforetime all those things that pertain to life and godliness and what his purpose was of going into Galilee here. But as you get into this incident in Samaria, when you look at John chapter 4 in the first verses 1 through 3, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee." So, another reason perhaps, was it because he was being tripped up, or was there something about the Pharisees that was causing this sudden shift into him going into Galilee for this particular ministry? Well, Jesus knew the heart of the Pharisees. He knew their political stance. He knew their religious background. He understood who they were. This was not his time that he was going to confront the Pharisees and what he was trying to accomplish. There was a purpose and a plan for everything that Christ and God does. This wasn't going to be that time. Do we see later throughout the Gospels and the synoptic accounts where Jesus many times confronts the scribes and the Pharisees? Yes. He's not afraid of these individuals. His disciples are. Even there's that point where they come and say, "You can't talk to the Pharisees like that." Jesus said, "And there, I can't do that." Why? Jesus wasn't concerned with the Pharisees. This just wasn't the time in which he was going to confront them and why he was leaving. He wasn't scared of them or trying to divert attention away from what they were doing. He was simply going about this particular ministry here. But it said that he must needs go through Samaria. Now, and I didn't have a good map to show, but as Jesus is going to choose this route, he could have chose a quicker route to get into Galilee, but he purposefully goes through Samaria. And do you think there was a reason behind it? Absolutely. You know, he could have chose the quicker route to get there to begin his ministry in Galilee, but he chooses to go through the part of Samaria, which is known as a particular area in which the Jews don't care for. Why? Because of the mixed race. These are those that are half Jews, half Samaritans, and as far as getting into this particular account, Jesus isn't looking at the background of this. He's simply looking at the choice in which he's going to make to teach a particular case here, not only to the Samaritan woman, but more so for his disciples. And Jesus is not going to be a respecter of persons as we get into this particular account here in just a moment as you look at this. But as they traveled east, they crossed the Jordan, they follow the eastern bank of the river until they're going to cross into Galilee. And again, he could have traveled straight north, but he didn't. Obviously, he wasn't in a hurry. But Jesus is about to bring something to light for us as far as being a respecter of persons, especially when you contrast that with John chapter 3 and looking at Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Because what's really the prevalent and kind of prominent idea here that you see in kind of contrasting these two individuals with Nicodemus and the woman at the well? Who was Nicodemus? Ruler, right, of the Jews. You know, one that sat on the court of the high priest, the Sanhedrin council. One that comes to Jesus in the night and says, "Hey, we know you're a rabbi, you're a teacher. These things we've never seen before. You know, kind of give me this background and teach me what you're talking about here." Now, Jesus didn't look at him and say, "Well, you know, he's one of those highfalutin Jews who thinks he's better than everybody else." So he kind of pushed him out of the door. That's not what happened. He took him in and he taught him. As Jesus is going to encounter this woman at the well here in verse 5 and following, as he talks to her, did he say, "Oh, well, she's a Samaritan woman, therefore she's beneath me"? Because remember, the Jews looked at Samaritans as people beneath dogs. I mean, that's how they really went about and kind of had this idea in their head that Samaritans were worse than dogs. I can't even imagine having that kind of mindset about individuals. You know, I've been blessed to travel the world just about to every continent, being in the military. Every place that I've ever been in the country, I've always been treated with respect and dignity for the most part. But to look at an individual class of people and say they're this bad, this is how the Jews are perceiving this. But there's something else you have to understand as Jesus encounters this woman at the well that's more predominant in the way the disciples are looking at it. First, again, because it's a Samaritan. Second, because it's a woman, and Jesus is acknowledging the fact that he's talking to a woman in public. You have to know the background of the Jewish culture was they didn't even acknowledge or salute women in public, much less talk to them. If there was a woman, they would simply cross the street, go the other way, look another direction. That's the mindset of that mentality in the Middle East and the way that women are treated. It's pretty much predominant today when you go over there as well. I mean, I think it's over in Saudi Arabia, women are now just being allowed to drive cars. When we would go over there, anytime we flew in, if we ever had females on our flight crew, they had to wear head coverings when we went out in town into Abu Dhabi and UAE and some of these other places we went to. But they, you know, certain places even that we would go in to eat, we couldn't go in there because we had women with us and they weren't allowed to go in. So that mindset is still predominant in the Middle East, but this is the way the Jews looked at women. She's a Samaritan. A Jewish man certainly isn't going to be talking to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman at that. And then he's going to engage her and actually teach her, and he's going to begin to talk to her. Go ahead. Yeah, exactly. I mean, he's not shying away from anything of what he's about to teach here. But let's look at John chapter 4 here, and let's read verses 5 through 30 as we look at this particular account. It says, "Then Jesus comes into a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied..." What does that show about Christ? He's human, right? Deity of God, Son of God, flesh, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Shows that he has that human side too. "Being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." This would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" So there's the contrast. For the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. So she's bringing this to light, and it's surprising her as if to say, "Why are you even talking to me?" Do you think perhaps her worth is saying, I'm not worthy to be talked to in this moment? Because she's drawing attention to it, because this is something that's not in the norm, as she's going to draw water that any Jew or a Jewish male is going to talk to her. But he said that you have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" She's looking at the physical aspect, not the spiritual aspect that Jesus is trying to draw attention to. And he said, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Let me draw a contrast between the physical and the spiritual. If you choose to live in the world and drink of the water of the world, you will always and ever need that water to continue to quench your thirst, of which you will never be satisfied. If you want the ways of the world and the water of the world, Jesus is saying you're going to continue to need that because your thirst is never going to be quenched. Have you ever been so thirsty, whether you're working out in the yard or exercising or whatever it is, you know you don't have enough water and you just continue to drink and drink and drink and drink till you almost feel like you're going to drown yourself? That's the reference Jesus is making here. If you continue to go for the water of the world, it's not going to satisfy the spiritual need that you need in this life. Jesus says, "The water that I provide, you're never, ever going to thirst." So what he's trying to tell the Samaritan woman is, I'm not talking about the physical here. Let's look at the spiritual aspect of this. And the devil wants you to always need him, does he not? I'll give you just enough to satisfy that lust or that desire, whatever it is that you think you need in life, because we're drawn away of our own lust, right? As James says, it's our desire and what we need, James 1:13 through 15. God doesn't tempt us after we're drawn away of our own lust. It's what we desire, what we want, what we go after. And the devil says, I'll give you just a little bit, but you're going to keep wanting it. You think about those that are in the throes of addiction, those that smoke cigarettes, those that, you know, nicotine and those things. And I can tell you, I've had family members that were heavy smokers. My grandfather was. Heavy, heavy smoker, 2 or 3 packs a day. Many times he would try to quit and he'd say, "It's just too hard. I'll just have one more," he would say. "I'll quit and just have one more cigarette," as he had 15 packs in the drawer in the kitchen. "Just one more cigarette. Just need just that little bit more." That's what the devil wants you to have, just a little bit more. But Jesus says, "Of which I'm going to provide, you're not going to need anything." Because spiritually thinking, Jesus fills us up and He quenches that thirst, as He's telling the woman here. Look at verse 15. "The woman said unto Him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, Go call your husband and come hither." Now the contrast is being drawn. Jesus is bringing about her personal life. He knows exactly where He's going. This isn't just a matter-of-fact question that He's throwing into the air. Because now He's about to not only point to the fact that He's the Son of God and what I'm going to provide is going to quench your thirst, now I'm going to tell you why I'm the Son of God and how we're going to look at this particular situation. "The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands, of whom thou hast now, or that whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. And the woman said unto Him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. How can you know these things?" To them, the only way this knowledge is known is from the prophets, from that which they're being told, right? "Are you a prophet?" Jesus said, "Our fathers worship in this mountain. You said, This is Jerusalem and the place their men ought to be." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto Him, I know that the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When He is come, will He tell us all things? And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He." Now she's recognizing who He is based upon what He's telling her, of not only of what He's going to provide, but her past. "And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with this woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why do you talk with her? And the woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" What's the first thing she did when she learned about Jesus? Let me tell somebody about this. Do we keep Jesus to ourselves? We'll talk about that in our sermon this morning. How good are we at sharing Jesus? Evangelism, at its heart and core, is just telling the message of Christ. First thing she did, let me go tell these men. The disciples were astonished at the fact that He's even talking to her. "Then they that went out of the city and came unto Him," or it says, "Come and see a man which I told is the Christ." And they went out of the city and came to Him. So her first and foremost goal is, I understand you're the Christ. You've proven to me that you're the Christ. Let me go tell people that I've seen the Christ. And when you think about this contrast here, look at verse 9 that shows this attitude that affected the relationship in the way the Jews looked at people. "Because then saith the woman of the Samaritan to Him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews don't have any dealings with us." The attitude of the Jews was this: they were better than everybody else. Their attitude reflected their relationship with God, and their relationship with God was not right. If your attitude is not right, and you don't understand who God is concerning His attitude towards individuals, then you're never going to understand what it means to be a Christian. God is not a respecter of persons, but the Jews' problem was they thought they were it, and that was it. We are the only race, the desired race. We're the only race of which God has made this relationship with. Therefore, everybody else is subsequent and second. So here comes Jesus, being of the rabbinical teachings, knowing the law and everything else of which He's fulfilled. As He's coming into His own now, He says, "Let me show you something different." Because did she not herself point out the fact that Jesus was a Jew? "You being a Jew, talking to me, a woman of Samaria? How is this even possible?" Brethren, we've got to have the right attitude to understand who God is when it comes to teaching people about who Jesus is. Look at James chapter 2 with me for just a second. Yes, sir. I'm pretty sure that she had heard of him being in that area preaching and teaching as he's coming into this moment. Word travels fast during this time as far as word of mouth. And probably of what he was teaching as well, too, and talking to her. Also, which is the question that's come up before, too, in relation to how they looked. Jews being a specific, I don't want to say skin tone per se, but the Samaritans being a mixed breed with the Babylonians and kind of how they are looked as far as the Jews being in that area, too. The Jews were pretty predominant around Samaria, so I'm sure it was how he looked as well. So, look at James chapter 2, with the first 10 verses here. So obviously this is not something that was easily pushed away, because even later they're going to struggle with this concept. He said, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you, unto your assembly, a man with a gold ring and godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." So, draw the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. So here's Nicodemus, one who's educated, who sits on the high council of the court, one who's thought very well of, probably known very well in the community. Here comes this individual dressed pretty raggedy in the Samaritan woman at the well. And here James is drawing the contrast of these two individuals walking into the assembly. And they have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the good clothing, and say unto him, "Sit here in a good place," and say to the poor, "Stand that there and sit under the footstool." Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you despise the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of the whole law. So James says, don't be a respecter of persons when individuals come into the assembly just because of the way that they look. Jesus is telling his disciples, just because we have this Jew over here of which we still talk to, doesn't mean that that negates our responsibility to those that are perhaps of lesser means than us or look different than us or come from a different background. Whatever the case is, Jesus says we cannot draw a dividing line between these two individuals, because what's the common denominator here between Nicodemus and the woman at the well? They're both lost. They both needed to be saved, right? Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So it doesn't matter the political climate or the environment or social status or skin color of any of those things. Jesus said, the only thing I'm looking at is his soul. Amen? Because that's all that matters. Sometimes I think we want to put that undertone and current in society today because we're so worried about political correctness when it comes to the gospel. Jesus is pointing fact here to say that's not what he's looking at. Here was Nicodemus, a man of stature and upright demeanor, coming from a good background that needed to be saved. Here's a woman of lesser means, of which the Jews despised and could not stand, and saw, a woman that needed to be saved. And then not only the fact of who she was and talking to her to begin with, he digs into her background. Do you think he did that to embarrass her? I mean, nobody's with him at this moment. It's just him and the woman. He didn't pull that out to embarrass her. He's just simply pointing to the fact of who she was in the background and saying, look, it doesn't matter who you are or what you come from. I already know you. I know your heart. And the first thing that she did when she found this out was, let me tell people about Jesus. One of the things we'll talk about in our sermon this morning is setting Jesus before people and what that truly means. I think sometimes we in the church have this mentality of conflict. My church is better than your church. Is that what Jesus does? When the disciples go out and teach, is that what the disciples do? Mm-mm. They simply put Jesus before individuals. Brethren, that's what we have to do. We have to set before people Jesus. That's the most important thing that we do as Christians. Go ahead. Yeah, right, exactly. And it could be the fact, too, and I've thought about this, and you make a great point. Maybe he knew she was going to be more effective in evangelizing in that particular area than any Jew would be. You know, based upon who she was in her background, sometimes it's easier you go into a particular area when you look at somebody who comes from that particular background or that upbringing to walk into that area and say, look, you can change, you can be different. This is not who you have to be. So, you know, look how he's affected me, so let me tell you what he can do for you. So, you know, I think one of the things we need to think about when you think about Jesus as far as putting forth that, I think the world has this idea that, and again, we'll talk about, I'm trying not to give my sermon away because this ties right into my sermon. I think the world, and again, we talked about this before, draws this idea when we preach Jesus that it's all about love. And when I think about Jesus in this particular moment and bringing out her past and trying to show her in relation to who he was as the Messiah, because right after that she said, I perceive you're a prophet. Obviously you're the Messiah because you know things that most people don't even know. But that he's bringing forth his past, and Anthony kind of making the point there and kind of bringing it out of saying, Jesus said, this is who I am. I'm not really concerned with your past as much as I'm concerned with your future. We can change our past based upon what we do with our future in salvation. Jesus is the changing factor of our salvation. It's what we accept, what we believe, and what we follow. Remember, you know, salvation is not something we ever stop doing. We continue to obey salvation. We continue to repent when we make mistakes. We continue to pray and all those things that are required of us, but it doesn't mean we ever stop obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Jesus bringing up her past to draw the fact that I understand who you are. Jesus is more concerned with who she's going to be. And that's one of the things so many people get hung up on when I teach people about the gospel is they want to change their past before they let Jesus do it. And the one of the things I always tell them is you're never going to fix it without Christ. The whole reason you come to Christ is to let him fix it for you. You know, if I need my car worked on, I'm not going to take it to the McDonald's drive-thru and expect the girl in McDonald's who's serving hamburgers to fix my car, right? It'll eventually get done and maybe she'll figure it out. I'm going to take it to the person who I know can fix it. Jesus is the great physician, right? He's the one that's going to fix it. If I'm broke, he's going to fix it. Jesus was the fixing factor here in this. But, you know, again, as the result of this one contact, Jesus had the opportunity also, because of how he affected her, to teach an entire town about who he was. Because that's what she did. She went off and told everybody, let me tell you about this man. And again, Anthony makes the point, doesn't say she was saved. He didn't say she was forgiven or any of those things. She just took off running. I wish we'd get that excited sometimes about Jesus. Go ahead, Rob. Sure. Or maybe they were scared. Yeah. I think sometimes people are quick to prejudge themselves in that when it comes to thinking about Jesus and they have this perfect perception of what it means to be a Christian. Oh, they've got it all together. They're, you know, their life is fixed and everything's great. There ain't a person in this room that ain't got something broken in their life. But that's the perception people have, so therefore they prejudge themselves to say, I'm not worthy. And I've had people tell me that. I'm too bad of a person for Jesus to forgive me. You know, my response is, so am I. I'm just as bad as you are. Maybe we didn't commit the same sins in the past, but I'm just as bad as you are. And if Jesus can fix a broken person like me, He can fix a broken person like you. But do you think maybe this woman is prejudging herself in relation to Jesus talking to her and saying, hey, I'm a Samaritan. You're not even supposed to be talking to me. And like Robert said, in relation to who we talk to, you go through the drive-thru at Starbucks, and Starbucks has some interesting little girls that work behind that counter sometimes with bright hair and earrings and nose rings and everything else. Is the first thing you say is, whoa. Or do you see past the facade and what they're wearing on the outside and look at the soul? That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say anything about who she was and where she came from. He just said, I'm here to tell you about what I can offer you. Not concerned with any of those things concerning the past, but, you know, I mentioned it last Sunday, sometimes we're really quick to judge appearance before we judge intent of the heart. And we can't even do that. We judge stature, like it says in 1 Samuel 16, on the outward appearance because that's easy for us to look at. Dress nice, look nice, smell nice. Kids look nice, they're clean, they're well-behaved. Teach them the gospel. Somebody walks in a little bit of raggedy and beat down and worn out. I'm good. Floyd, go ahead. I think probably one of the biggest things we struggle with today in relation to evangelizing the world is letting our guard down. I mean, all of us are quick to put up our guard with people we don't know, right? Or if they look a little bit different, they act a little bit different, come from a different part of the world, whatever the case is, the first thing we do is throw up that wall and we want them to develop the trust so that we can then teach them. You know, one of the interesting things I learned in doing mission work over in Russia was you didn't just go in and sit down and start talking about the Bible. That's not how they work over there. And the Russians have this kind of outward appearance that they're very stern and rough and gruff and mean. Russians aren't like that at all. Considering what they went through for 150 years of socialism and communism and everything else, you would kind of understand why they're grumpy. But they're really not. They're just very guarded because they've been treated bad for so long by their own people and their own government. And they'll tell you that. But the first thing they want to do before they'll allow you to teach them the Bible is they want to know who you are as a person. They'll say, I'll be more than happy to talk with you about the Bible, but I need to get to know you first. That's the best way to do evangelism. Get to know who the person is as an individual, their likes, their wants, their dislikes, who they are, how they tick, why they hurt. And brethren, you can preach Jesus all day long if they know that you care. There were some that Brother Cliff told me about. He taught and went and visited for 5 years before they ever allowed him to open up the Bible. 5 years. I said, brother, you're patient. His response was, aren't they worth it? Through the cold weather and the snow as he would sit there and get to know these people. But the greatest thing I understood about Brother Cliff in those moments was they loved him and cared for him as a person. and they would do anything for him because he showed that care and concern for them. But what I also noticed too is they would bring in family members. If this person, the matriarch, trusted, because it's a very matriarchal society in Russia, believe it or not, if mama trusted him, the family trusted him. Because what mama said went. So any extended family or friends, if she said it was okay, let's talk about the Bible. But brethren, Jesus was willing to get down and to know this person just as he was willing to sit down and understand Nicodemus, just as he's willing to sit down with the publicans and the sinners in Luke 15, the basis of all sinners. He didn't prejudge. He didn't care where they came from. Brethren, when we get to the heart of evangelism, it's simply about knowing, loving, and telling people we care. That's the heart of all of it. And if we can understand that, you don't have to be the door knocker or the preacher or anything else. If we can understand the heart of that, and if we can do it in our personal lives and where we work and who we come into contact with, brethren, we wouldn't have enough seats in this auditorium. But we get out in the world and we put our blinders on and we push everybody away, right? Shake your head like this. Because I do it too. We get tunnel vision. Jesus didn't have tunnel vision. He had world vision. He looked at everybody, and that's what we have to do. All right, any other questions or comments? We'll touch more on the nobleman's son next week. Go ahead. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Many tools. Anything else? Go ahead, John. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think we get caught up in the minute things sometimes instead of just the gospel is simple, is it not? You know, one, God is not a respecter of persons. His commands are not grievous. They're not difficult. And it's at its simplest form. Anybody can understand it, you know. I mean, they say it's at an eighth grade level, but I've even seen children 5, 6, 7 years old that get the gospel message. This is what I need to do. This is what's required, and that's what I got to tell everybody else. All that other stuff comes later. But, you know, you make a great point. People think you've got to be a theologian to go teach somebody about the gospel. Brethren, if you're saved by Jesus, by the precious blood, you're well-trained enough to go teach the gospel. Go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We shouldn't have any trouble saying that because we don't have all the answers. I can tell you who the answer is. That's Jesus. But I don't have all the answers. And we can get there. Go ahead. think we've got to do a better job of blocking out the noise of the world and only worry about the church. We listen to too many external factors on what it means to be Christians and allow the world, like Ozzy said, to dictate how we do and how we interact with people. Jesus walked up. He wasn't concerned with the external noise. He just did what he had to do. I think maybe if we did more of that and we pushed the world out of the way and quit listening to the news and all of the other biased things out there, that's the devil pushing in on us rather than us pushing back. And we can't allow the world to affect us. We have to live in the world, but we're not of the world. I've got to the point now, I'm so sick of just watching the news, I don't even watch it half the time. I don't get anything out of it. I get angry, I get upset, I get irritated, so I just quit watching it. I've got the good news. I'm good. I've got everything that pertains to life and godliness, right? I know the main thing with me is obey the law, pay my taxes, and first and foremost, do what Jesus tells me to do. Everything else will take care of the rest, right? God sets up kingdoms, He takes down kingdoms. That's the mentality we have to have. Any other questions or comments? All righty. Thank you for real quick. Absolutely. Amen. All right. Thank you.